Good morning. Let me pray for us as we open up the Word of God. We'll pray for the kids just went to their classroom, if you'll bow with me. Lord, thank you for this time to worship you, to hear about what you're doing, Lord, in our lives, in the workplace, at Camp Chaminade. God, you're at work, and you're at work even in these minutes now together. And we pray that as we open up your Word, that you would work through your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, that you would bring change, transformation, point each of us, no matter where we're at, whether we're followers of Jesus, whether we're not yet followers of Jesus, Lord, would you point us, move us one step closer toward Jesus Christ? And Lord, if that's faith for the first time today in Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, would you do that? Would you draw that person to yourself? And Lord, give us an openness and a willingness to hear from you now as we open the scriptures. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm reading I'm listening to a book on an Audible app, a really good book that I've been wanting to read for a long time. It's called The Devil in the White City, I think by Eric Larson. And my wife Sarah and I, we used to live in Chicago when I was going to school, and we spent a year in the southern part of Chicago in the Hyde Park area. And the setting of this book takes place a lot in the very neighborhood that we used to live in. And it's a book that follows some storylines related to the 1893 World's Fair that was hosted in Chicago. Now, for a little context, 4 years before that, there was a massive World's Fair in Paris where the Eiffel Tower was unveiled by a guy named Eiffel. And it became an instant sensation and one of the wonders to this day in the world. Now, the next fair was in the U.S., in Chicago, 4 years later, so there was enormous pressure to out-Eiffel and to top the Paris exposition, etc. So they built this massive city with lagoons and boats, and they unveiled the first ever Ferris wheel by a guy named Ferris from Pittsburgh. Incredible. But this city that they worked hard to create, which was called the White City, it was whitewashed with white paint all over it. They only had 2 years. Imagine, no power tools, no power equipment, horses, and massive, massive manpower to create this white city in the World's Fair. What was unique about it was that from the outside, these buildings, these amazing structures that were enormous that they created, and statues, etc., they appeared to be constructed of stone and just gleaming white in the sun. But they were temporary. They were temporary structures. They were fakes. They had a type of stucco exterior that was made to look like stone, and nothing is there anymore except for, I think, one building that stands that was made permanent in stone, the Museum of Science and Industry in Hyde Park. But the buildings were a facade. The White City was a facade. It wasn't the real thing, as amazing as it was. Sometimes things aren't exactly as they appear. That's the point. Well, have you ever known someone, a man, a woman, a child, that made a verbal profession of faith in Jesus, but there wasn't any spiritual fruit in their lives? That profession, it didn't prove to be genuine. In other words, it seems that their faith, that initial faith, didn't turn out to be the real thing. It wasn't as it appeared. Why? Because their faith commitment, it didn't result in any long-term life transformation. I can think of people, many people that I've interacted with personally, even people that I've guided to pray to follow Jesus. Tragically, every profession of faith is not saving faith as it works out over time. Well, the question is, how do we know? How can we know if our faith is for real? How can we know when someone's faith or profession of faith in Christ is for real? How can we tell the difference between a counterfeit faith and a genuine faith? That's what the New Testament author James is going to talk about this morning as we look at the book of James in the New Testament, James chapter 2. verses 14 through 26. Go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible. That's our text of Scripture this morning. We've been going through a series through the letter of James in the New Testament, five short chapters, and James writes to Christians in the first century churches. It was a letter that was to be circulated among many different churches, addressing different topics, and what we see in James's letter is this idea of true religion. What does it truly look like to be a follower of Jesus? Not just a religious person, but what is true religion, a religion that's shaped by the gospel and lived out in our lives? What does that look like? And he talks about a lot of different areas along those lines of true religion, responding to suffering in our lives, enduring through hardships, fighting sin and temptation. What does it look like to hear the word of God and be changed by the word of God? What does it look like to love our neighbors as ourselves, to see all people differently, no matter what economic class they're from, social class they're from, ethnicity they are? What does it look like to see people with the heart of God? That was last week. Now he's talking about genuine faith. And today, specifically, how genuine faith leads to a transformed life. Genuine faith leads to a transformed life. True faith leads to a life of action. True faith leads to a life filled with good works, as James is going to show us. Well, let's look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It'll be on the screen for you to follow along there if you'd like as well. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, these people that James mentions, these allusions he makes to the Old Testament, we're going to get into that because he's assuming that his readers will know these stories. We're going to talk about that. But the big idea of this passage, his big idea, it's pretty straightforward. Genuine faith leads to a transformed life. Genuine faith changes things in the life of a person. James contrasts two types of faith here, a dead and a living faith, a useful and a useless faith, all to show what a genuine faith looks like and to explain that to his readers and to us today. Well, let's look at this first type of faith that James focuses on, and it's the dead type. Well, what does that look like? What does a dead faith look like? Look what he says in verses 14 through 19. A dead faith, it's characterized by a verbal profession of faith in Christ, but it fails to result in action. A verbal profession or assent that fails to result in action. The first point he makes about dead faith is he says, a faith that doesn't lead to good works, it's useless. It's unable to save anyone. He begins this section with some rhetorical questions, and the answer to his questions is assumed as no. He envisions someone who claims to believe in Jesus, but doesn't back up their claim with how they live. So their life doesn't reflect it. In other words, they don't put their money where their mouth is, so to speak. Their life doesn't reflect what they claim to believe. And he makes it clear that this mere verbal profession of belief without a changed life, it's not sufficient. It's insufficient to save a person. That initial faith that someone has, it could be dramatic. It could be emotional. It could appear to be very sincere, their belief in Jesus, their faith in Jesus. And some of his readers, evidently, that he's sending this letter to, they were complacently priding themselves on this belief in the fact that God is one, on who God is. But they were neglecting practical works of charity, loving others. Their lives weren't reflecting this belief or faith that they were boasting in, if that makes sense. So he uses a vivid illustration to make his point. He says, here's what I'm talking about. Look at verses 15 through 16. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So he uses this hypothetical situation, and his example is to say, this is an example of not putting your money where your mouth is. It's an example, a picture of hypocrisy. A question that is repeated then in verse 14 and 16 about that type of dead faith is, what good is it? What good is it? What use is it? That kind of faith is inauthentic. It's false. It's counterfeit. It's useless. It's not the kind of faith that helps people. It's not the kind of faith in Jesus that results in loving your neighbor as yourself, that results in showing the love of Christ to those around you. So then he summarizes this point, verse 17, where he says, so also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. A dead faith tries to separate those two, faith and works. Dead faith is counterfeit faith. It doesn't lead to spiritual fruit. And ultimately, it's not biblical saving faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Let me give you an example. Say I was to plant a huge apple orchard on many, many acres, and I had this barrel of all these different types of apple seeds all mixed together. And you weren't able to tell, well, which is which, because they're all mixed together. They're not separated. I could grab a seed out of the barrel and be pretty confident or think I knew what type of specific apple seed I'm holding. But I can't be totally certain until it grows up, until they're planted and the tree grows up and I see the fruit that it produces. The fruit verifies what type of seed it is. The only way we know if faith is genuine or counterfeit is by observing the results that belief leads to in a person's life. So James, who was the brother of Jesus Christ, his younger brother, James is saying the same thing Jesus did. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. He said, a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. In other words, the type of faith that a person has is shown by what it produces in their life. Same thing James is saying. He's repeating teaching that he heard from his brother, Jesus. Well, what else does he say about dead faith? Look at verses 18 and 19. A faith that is separated from good works, it's nothing more than empty belief. So James goes into a lawyer mode, argument mode here, and he anticipates an objection that someone might raise. Someone will say, in other words, you have faith, I have works. In other words, they can be separated. Someone will say, you can separate faith and works. James is going to dismantle that false thinking and say that, no, they can never be separated. Why? Well, he gives two reasons. Number one, you can't show faith apart from works. How do you show that faith is real? Other than a changed life, other than reflecting it in how you live. Second, mere intellectual belief is not enough. And he goes so far as to say that to have a faith that is head knowledge only is actually satanic. It's actually demonic. Where am I getting that? Well, look what he says. Demons have that kind of faith. Demons believe in God and they shudder. In other words, they know God exists and they fear him. Now, do they submit their lives to him and follow him? No, they're rebelling against him, along with Satan. Satan and his demons, fallen angels, rebelling against God. But James is like, they have a head knowledge about God, but not a heart that is submitting to God. Well, what's the implication? What he's saying is, it's very possible to know the right answers and actually not be converted, not be a Christian, not be a follower of Jesus. A person can agree to a list of truths about the gospel. God is holy. God is loving. Humans are sinful and rebellious. God sent Jesus, his son, as a substitute, as a sacrifice to provide a way to know God. You can follow through faith and repentance and following Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can have a relationship with God and eternal life. Like the basic truths of the gospel message, someone can read those, see those, hear those, and agree with them and even give verbal assent to them, but yet not submit their lives to Jesus. That's what he's saying. To be a Christian means to not only know who Jesus is, but to follow him. To humble yourself and say, I want him to be my king, my Lord. That's a big, big difference. Do you know about Jesus, but haven't surrendered your life to follow after Jesus? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're in the boat that James is describing today, that you know things about God. Maybe you have been around church. Maybe you could even quote prayers or creeds. Maybe you know some right answers about who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, rising from the dead. But yet you haven't surrendered your life to say, I want to follow him. James and I would urge you, make today the day that you follow, that you believe in the way that he's talking about, not just head knowledge, but making the 18 or so inch journey to heart knowledge and submitting your life to him. Don't settle for a mere head knowledge about God. God wants your heart. A personal relationship with Jesus through genuine faith, it produces good works and a transformed life. True faith changes things. So in this passage, there's a challenge to two hypothetical people that James is writing to. The first person, person number one, is the person who depends upon faith alone, a mere mental assent, a verbal profession. But it's a dead faith. It's a counterfeit faith. It's intellectual only. The answer to that person is to repent, to turn from your sin, to stop living a lie of just head knowledge, and begin a journey of following Jesus through genuine faith, where he rules your life. He's king of your life. You surrender and submit to him as your Lord and Savior. You embrace him with your whole heart. But there's also this second person, this second hypothetical person that James would speak to and to us today through God's word. The person who depends upon faith and has expressed faith in Christ but is complacent. I can fall into that pattern. You can fall into that pattern. Possessing genuine faith with spiritual fruit in the past, but all your stories about how God is transforming you, about what God has done, they seem to be like way in the past. There's nothing here and now of how God is changing, how God's transforming, how the gospel's at work. There's a tendency sometimes for us to become lazy, complacent, disobedient, to rest on a head knowledge about God. And maybe you know a lot of things about the Bible, but there's no action. There doesn't seem to be a lot of transformation now. And the answer to that person, if that's you, if that's me, is similar. It's to repent. It's to turn from sin, to believe in Jesus, to believe the gospel, and beware of placing your assurance in only a prayer in the past or things in the past that have happened, but to seek transformation in the here and now and how God is working through your faith in Jesus now and changing your life. Remember, James is writing to believers, which is a scary thing. Believers that could be becoming complacent in their faith. He says, take action, do something. Let me ask you a question. Where do you possess head knowledge about Jesus, but resist letting Jesus transform your heart and life? Where do you possess head knowledge about Jesus, but maybe resist letting Jesus transform your heart and life? Now, you can fall into that whether you've been a Christian for 5 days or 5 decades, right? Where does God want to move in your life and my life beyond just head knowledge about him and really being changed by him through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Maybe he's bringing an area even to mind right now. Well, let's look at the second type of faith James talks about. He talked about a dead faith and then contrast that with a living faith. What does that look like? What does a living faith look like? The second half of the passage talks about that, verses 20 through 26. A living faith is proven to be genuine through good works, through good deeds. Now, he's still refuting this argument of his objector, the person that would say, hey, you can separate faith and works. Both are good. Both can get you to God. They can be separated. And he says, no, you actually can't. And I'll give you two examples from the Old Testament that illustrate that. Two examples that show what genuine faith looks like and back up what he's saying. The first example is Abraham. We read about Abraham in the book of Genesis. He's the father of the Jewish people. God made a promise to Abraham to bless him, to from him give him many descendants, a people, a nation. Ultimately, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came through the line of Abraham. And then the second example of genuine faith is a woman named Rahab, who was a non-Jewish woman that became part of the people of God. She was a prostitute, a Gentile prostitute. We read about her in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Well, let's look in more detail at these two examples. First, Abraham. The background for what James says in verse 21, where he talks about Abraham offering up his son Isaac, the background to that story is in Genesis 22, if you're curious. We don't have time to read all about that, but in a nutshell, God commands Abraham to offer his son, his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice to him. Abraham's long-awaited promised son that God finally gave miraculously, and then God commands Abraham to go to the top of a mountain and sacrifice him. Well, just before he goes through with it, God says, no, stop, don't do it. Because all along, it was a test to see if Abraham would truly be obedient in what mattered most to him. Well, look at James 2, 21 through 24 again. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, hang with me for a moment. We're gonna get a little technical. What does James mean by saying a person is justified by works? I mean, I thought salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Isn't that the truth, the heart of the gospel? But now James is saying, no, a person is justified before God by works. A person is right before God by works. Well, is James contradicting what the Apostle Paul says in other places? That's a major question that interpreters throughout the centuries have wrestled with. And some have even wrongly concluded that, yeah, they're totally contradicting one another. I mean, look, for example, let's put two verses side by side up here on the screen. Romans 3:28 that the Apostle Paul wrote, and then James 2:24. Look what Paul says. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. See how that could be confusing? Like, what's going on there? Are there multiple ways to be right before God? Well, one thing that we need to consider, and that it's very important to do as we look at the Bible, is to understand words. A word can mean two different things depending on the context it's in. The same word. So the context determines the use and the meaning of that word and how the author is using it. So there's actually two ways that this word to justify, this verb, can be used. It can mean an initial declaration by God that a person is righteous due to their faith in Christ. God pronouncing, like a judge, that through faith in Jesus, you are righteous. The righteousness of Christ is applied to you, imputed to you. Or to justify can mean, in a different context, the ultimate verdict of innocence pronounced over a person at God's judgment. So it's all about perspective. Far from contradicting one another, James and Paul, they're actually looking at faith in Christ from two different vantage points. So to give you an illustration, if this music stand represents on a timeline, on a continuum, the initial point of somebody trusting in Jesus, believing in Christ, as following him as their Lord and Savior. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he writes, he's looking at faith from this vantage point, the beginning of the Christian life. And he's saying the only way that a person can be right before God is by faith alone, by trusting in, by faith alone in Christ alone, to be justified, to be declared righteous before our Creator. It's only by faith. Not, you can't bring anything to the table. You can't live a good life. Your works, in this sense, don't make you right with God. It's only faith in Christ. So on the other end, from the end of the Christian life, standing before God one day, James writes, looking from this perspective, the other side of the timeline, and says, no, the only way that faith is proven to be genuine is through good works. The only way to be justified, to be before God, to be shown that the faith is authentic before our Creator, is a faith that results in good works. So they're coming from two different vantage points, but they're not saying a contradictory thing, if that makes sense. It's all about perspective. And this is, we know this because this is exactly what James says. He quotes Genesis 15:6, where God says, Abraham, because of your faith, I declare you're righteous. You're justified before me. I declare you're righteous by faith alone before me. Genesis 15:6. Then later on, Genesis 22, where Abraham offers his son Isaac, or is willing to do that, he shows by his obedience that faith back in chapter 15 was genuine. So his works, his obedience, his change and transform life, that's not what saves him, but that demonstrates, that's the fruit that shows that his faith was for real. That's what James is saying. Genesis 22 demonstrates his faith was living and mature. So what's James doing? He's giving arguments from the Old Testament that show genuine faith results in a changed life, transformed life. Take Abraham. Now, second, take Rahab. You could read about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, when the Israelites, after wandering in the desert for 40 years, they're ready to inherit the promised land. They're ready to enter Israel. They're by the Jordan River, and their first stop in doing that is the city of Jericho. And Joshua, who took over for Moses, he sends some spies on a reconnaissance mission into Jericho to scope things out. And this woman named Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho that had heard about the mighty works and wonders and miracles that God had done and knew they were coming and so forth, she takes these spies, hides them, protects them, sends them off on their way in safety. And what does James say about that? Verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Well, what's he saying? His point is, Rahab's action done in obedience, it verified that her faith was authentic. She wasn't saved and right before God by her good deeds, but her obedience, her changed life, shows that her faith in the one true God was for real. See, James is coming back to this same issue again. Genuine faith, what does it look like? Well, it results in a changed life. Genuine faith actually changes people. God desires us to have a genuine faith that expresses itself in action and good works. He ends the passage with a simple illustration saying, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, you cannot separate faith and works. Now, a person is not right before God by what they do, but true faith in Christ results in a changed life. Faith in Christ alone to be right before God results in a changed life. If a life is not changed, that's a process over the course of a person's life, right? But if there's no change, if there's no fruit, then you have to ask, what kind of tree is this? Is this the tree of genuine faith or counterfeit faith? Because genuine faith always leads to a transformed life. Let me close with two questions for us related to that. First, where's God urging you to show you have a living faith in Jesus? Where is God urging you to show you have a living faith in Jesus? Isn't there an area he's bringing to mind, even right now? Is there a specific area that you need to take action? That God is calling you to show that you're for real, to show that your faith in Christ is for real, and even to cry out to him and say, God, I want to be changed. I want to be transformed. Bring to mind areas that you want to get a hold of in my life. Not because doing these things or checking things off the list or changing my behavior makes me accepted before you, but Lord, I want to have a life that's truly changed. I don't want to be the same next week, next year that I am now. I want to be different. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be changed from the inside out through a living faith. What is that area that God's bringing to mind in our lives, individually, maybe even as a church family? As we consider that, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, how you love us so much that you don't want to leave us in a place of complacency. But God, you want to change us. You want us to become more like you. And Lord, at times, that's painful to be confronted with areas in our lives where we need to change, where we need to grow, where we need to turn from sin, whatever it might be. But Lord, help us to take comfort in the reality that we don't change ourselves. But Lord, through your grace, through your power, through your Holy Spirit, you change us from the inside out through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about just doing better, trying harder. It's about trusting in you and, Lord, submitting and surrendering to what you want to do in our lives. Lord, would you change us? Would you make us people? Would you make us a church family that is not the same a month from now, a year from now, a decade from now? Because we're being changed by the power of Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.